because of course that would determine the kingdom. And it's very significant. You see, there are two 12s here. It's a contest about the kingdom. There are 12 representing Joab, 12 representing Abner, because they both want to be the people of God, represented in the 12 tribes. Verse 16. So they go to fight, and each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. And that place was called the Field of Flints, which is in Gibeon. Now, these little stories, as you go through, you wonder, you know, what's this in here for? This is rather gory, you know, rather macho, you know, why is it here? It's simply for this reason. We're learning something about the kingdom. You see, if there is, and I called it tribal conflict in the kingdom, and there's a lot of tribes in the kingdom, whether you call them Presbyterians or Methodists or Anglicans or Episcopalians or Baptists or whatever, there's always tribes in the kingdom. No problem with that. But when one tribe says, we're really the people, and the others say, no, 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 we're really the people of God, and they fight, what do? We kill each other, and no one gets the kingdom. You see, that's what it's teaching us here with the representative numbers 12. You see, and David doesn't do that. David doesn't know anything about this, because he is a man of the anointing, and he knows that God gives the kingdom, you see, and we need to know that. No problem, there was no problem in Israel with having tribes. But when the tribes fought, we have a problem. No problem in the church having different streams. I thank God for different streams in the church, and they illuminate the scriptures. And I have different friends that stand in different streams. No problem. But when one stream rises up and says, hey, we're really the people of God, okay? And then the others rise up and say, no, 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 we're really the people of God. Okay, generally, they go to war, and there's death. There's no kingdom, there's just death. And so we have a little paradigm thrown in here about let's not seek to assert the kingdom in the flesh. And of course, in the Middle Ages, Christians would take up the sword against other Christians. That was not uncommon at all. Over the Bible. In other words, they would go to battle over the Bible. And generally, and when Andrew was here, he pointed out that the religious wars of the 16th and 17th century so devastated Europe, the religious wars, that it bred the cynicism that we've reaped today. Secular humanism began when Europe was appalled at Christians fighting each other. And that was when the great shift began away from the church, away from the Bible, into what we have today. It began because of this kind of paradigm occurring. And so David's not going to engage in that. David's not, and we must not either. That's the first thing we learn about the kingdom. Secondly, we learn something in chapter 5 about the kingdom and the high places. The kingdom and the high places. Turn with me to chapter 5. And here we get David taking the city of Jebus, which is going to become Jerusalem, which is going to become a very famous place. Some of you have been there, a very famous place indeed. Well, it's not until this point. So David is going to take this high place that's called Jebus. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land who had not yet been driven out. Well, they were driven out once, but they came back in. You'll read about that in Joshua. The inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. And the rabbis suggest that the blind and the lame represent some sort of occult activity that was done in Jebus for the protection of the city, whether it was the maiming of people, something like human sacrifice, so that they would guard the city by some sort of occult activity. That's the thought lying behind the blind and the lame. Verse 7, nevertheless, despite this high place, this demonic, protection of this high place, David captured the stronghold of Zion, which was named then the City of David. And on that day, they said, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach these, metaphorically, lame and blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house or into the palace. And so some people say, well, did David hate the blind and the lame? Well, in chapter 9, he'll bring a lame man indeed into his palace. Do you remember who that was? Mephibosheth, that's right. This difficult, tongue-twisting word. And so certainly here we're touching into practices we don't quite understand, but the suggestion is given by scholarly sources that this high place was demonically protected, which may have been one of the reasons why David knew that he had to take that high place. Now, just as by way of an aside, this introduces us in many ways to the doctrine of the high places in the scriptures. There are holy high places. You'll get this again and again, Isaiah 2 and verse 3, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, because there are holy high places, and you'll see many of them are in the scripture. Many holy high places in the scripture. And so Abraham will go up to Mount Moriah. Moses will go up to Mount Sinai. Moses will go up to Mount Nebo, wonderful mountain where you can see the whole of the promised land, a wonderful high place. Caleb will say, give me this mountain. On Mount Gerizim, the whole nation on that high place will do what? Do you remember? What will they do? They'll bless. Blessings will be said from Mount Gerizim. Jesus will go up to a mountain, and we call what he did there the Sermon on the Mount. That's right. He'll also go up to a holy high place, which we call the Mount of Transfiguration. He'll go to the Mount of Olives. He will die on Mount Calvary. And so you've got these holy high places. Heaven is a high place. The heights of heaven is spoken of in the scriptures. And so what we were to do, we were to, as it were, ascend. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord, and who will stand in his holy place? We were supposed to get up to the high place so that we could hear from God, okay, as they did with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then come down and do the will of God on the earth. And so they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's the demonized boy, and they're to do something about it. So what we hear from God, as it were, metaphorically in the high place, in the Mount of his presence, we then come down and action on the earth. That's the high places. But because there are holy high places, they are the strongholds that the enemy seeks to capture, the high places. And so if we go through again, we will find that Babel is a man-made mountain. It's a man-made mountain because they want a high place where they can get up, where they can get up and not get information from God, but tap into the supernatural realm, the supernatural demonic realm. Israel, when there was renewal in Israel, it says again and again that they removed the high places that had become demonically polluted with pagan altars. They removed the high places. Satan will take Jesus to a high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the earth. If you go to ancient Babylon or Assyria, or to the Mayan and Inca cultures of Central and South America, they built ziggurats. Do you remember what a ziggurat is? Anybody? That's right, it's a stepped pyramid. Again, it's a man-made mountain, so that they will go up and they will make sacrifices, usually in Mayan and Inca ziggurats, human sacrifices, because they want to tap into demonic knowledge. That's why it goes on. Mount Kailash in Tibet, which is the holy mountain for Hinduism and Confucianism, and I believe Buddhism. And one of the most fascinating things is the highest building in the world, that is above sea level, the highest building in the world above sea level is in Lhasa, Tibet, and it's a Buddhist monastery, and immediately, so it's on the top of this mountain, highest place, highest building in the world, and immediately under the monastery is the government building. So what are they saying? We go up to the high place, we get supernatural knowledge, we pass it on, okay, to the government who actions it in their administration. It's a demonic mirror image of what we're supposed to do. Now, of course, we don't need to, in the age of the spirit, we don't need to literally go up to a high place, but these are metaphorical models of ascending the hill of the Lord in the Holy Spirit, in the Word. Where I lived in London, there was a place called One Tree Hill, and it was one of the few places where you could go and look over the whole of London. You could see the Parliament building from One Tree Hill. In fact, I don't know of any other place where you can see London like you can from One Tree Hill. I guess London doesn't have that many high places around it. What do you think happened on One Tree Hill? Occult activity for years and years and years and years. And so the enemy does demonic counterfeits, and so David's ambition, and you see this is a paradigm of the kingdom, is we're going to take captive every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's Corinthians. We take it captive. And so whether we do it literally, which we might need to do at times, or whether simply metaphorically, we're taking the high ground. If I could give an analogy, in our culture, the high ground has been taken by the naturalists, by the secular humanists. You see, every young person we send off to university, that is what they're fed, you see. They've taken the high ground, and we need to take some of it back again. And so David, as he moves into the kingdom, he understands that he's got to take the high ground. He's got to take that. And we must in our day as well. And you see, everybody was afraid of going up there. And it's like in our day. Okay, we're afraid of going into some of these zones, but we mustn't. And the great thing is that now this occult stronghold becomes Mount Zion. Okay, that's where the kingdom rules and reigns for. The very place where the enemy had the strongest grip in the land. Okay, David dislodges him. And that's what the kingdom does. And so we take captive every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we need to rise up, whether that's in the arts, you know, whether that's in philosophy. It's what Andrew is doing in his career. Whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's in the family. We need to take back the high places that have been polluted by the enemy. That's a paradigm of the kingdom that we're getting here. Thirdly, we will find kingdom and holiness. The kingdom and holiness. And we're going to learn from a very well-known incident about, you remember, the ark coming back. The ark coming back and Uzzah reaching out his hand, you remember, and he dies. We're going to learn something about that the kingdom of God must be established in holiness. Okay, so we've looked at conflict in the kingdom, and we say we don't want conflict in the flesh between the tribes. We've looked at the high places, and we say we must take the high places. Thirdly, chapter 6, if you turn with me, we want to understand something about the kingdom and holiness. And we'll see there what I believe is happening in chapter 6. You know the story. They're bringing the ark back. I believe that David's motive of bringing the ark back was self-interest. He wanted to legitimize his kingship by bringing in the ark of God. I believe his motive was one of self-interest, and God says, no, we don't operate that way. I also believe, and I'll show you it in the text, that Uzzah's motive was self-interest. Okay, I'll show you that. I don't believe he was trying to stop the ark toppling off. We'll see that in a minute. And so God pushes the pause button because we've got to understand something about the kingdom of God. It does not serve us. We serve it. And I'm rather tired of Christians using the kingdom as something to serve them. Hey God, how come you're not coming through on my finances? Hey God, how come my car broke down? Etc. And we seem to use the kingdom to serve our own interests. And God says, no, if we're going to have the kingdom, David, it's not going to serve your interests in establishing your kingship or your capital. It's going to serve my interests. And so they get it wrong. We'll read one or two verses. But what I would like to show you, and I believe I can substantiate this by the text. I may not be wrong, but I think this is a very clear reading of the text, is that it wasn't so much that Uzzah reached out his hand to stop the ark falling off. I believe he was riding on the cart and grabbed the ark when the oxen stumbled to stop him falling off. The text can be read that way. I mean, you can have your own opinions here, but let me just show you that, because sometimes there's a severity about the Lord projected into the Old Testament that I don't believe is actually there. Chapter 6 and verse 3, perhaps we'll read one or two. So they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which they'd have been there for 20 years. Which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new carts. Verse 4, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. So in verse 3, they're both leading the carts. Now Ahio's walking ahead. So I suppose we assume that Uzzah is now riding on, is a long way, about 15 miles. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, as I say, that was about 15 miles on, Uzzah reached out his hand towards the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. Now the more clear reading is, for the oxen nearly upset. The oxen nearly upset. And if you've got an it there, that's added to your English text. And the upset is plural, which is interesting. So the oxen upset. Upset what, plural? Well, possibly now both of them are riding on the cart. Nothing wrong with that, except now when the oxen stumble. Now, if you imagine the ark, it's nearly a cube. It's very, very heavy. Cubes don't tilt over very easily. It's probably roped down because they would have been going over rough ground. They would be sensible enough to rope it down. And probably what happened is that the oxen stumbled, and so Uzzah grabs the ark for self-interest. He doesn't want to fall off and roll on the ground. Now it could be, the more traditional reading I know, is this is just simply the profane Uzzah touching the holy God, which indeed it is. But I believe that probably we've got two paradigms here. David's primary interest is bringing in God's presence to legitimize his capital. Uzzah's interest in reaching out to the ark is not to serve it, but for it to serve him. And so God stops everything. God stops everything. And he says, now, David, if we're going to establish my kingdom, it's not to serve you, it's to serve me. Then they go back to the Bible. Okay, which is what we need to do when we seek to establish God's kingdom. They go back to the Bible, and then we find, not in this passage, but in Chronicles, we find that now they do it properly. They get the Levites. They've gone back to the Bible to say, hey, how do we get hold of the kingdom of God? And that's what happened, of course, in the Reformation. They had to go back to the Bible to say, how do we do it? We've got in a mess. What should we do now? And so here, it's laid in the kingdom and holiness. The kingdom operates through the word, so they have to go and get the Levites, and the kingdom operates not to serve us. And would to God we learnt that in this day and age. There's too much out there that says, hey, Jesus is around to, you know, make it right for you. No, no, we're here as his servants in the kingdom of God. And so what are we finding here? We're finding different paradigms, because David is establishing the kingdom, and Jesus will reign on the throne of David, and we are now in that kingdom, so we've got to understand how it works. Fourthly, we're going to find that the kingdom, in the words of Romans 14, is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so now we're going to have some fun. Now that we've got it right, now that we've learned our lesson, God says, yes, indeed, my kingdom will bless you. It's not there to serve you, but it will indeed bless you. And so now, verse 14 of chapter 6, you remember they are now sacrificing as they bring in the ark, as they should have done. The Levites are now involved, which you'll find from Chronicles. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And so they are having a great time. And if we begin to see this, it again will help us today in understanding the kingdom. The kingdom, number one, is righteousness, because it says in verse 18 that all are blessed. All are blessed. And so when God's presence comes, all are blessed. And it says in verse 19 that all were fed. A loaf of bread, and a loaf of dates, and a loaf of raisins. That's kind of like, you know, the real goodies in those days. I don't know what the parallel would be, Hershey bars for the children or whatever. I don't know quite what for the adults. And it even says, little phrase here, men and women. Men and women. So everybody was included. And indeed we'll find when the kingdom comes, all are blessed. Nobody is excluded. There was much exclusion in the Old Covenant if you were a child or if you were a woman. But now we're peeking into the kingdom, you see, and we're finding all are blessed, all are fed. That's the kingdom. It's also joy. It's also joy because the presence of God is being restored after 20 years. That should make us a little bit joyful. God's presence is coming back after an exile of 20 years. And so there is dancing, there is leaping, and there is music and instruments. So they're having a great time. Now this is very important. You may not think it, but it certainly is. Because the new covenant, it says, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And so this is a paradigm of what God rebuilds in the church age. Not some miserable religion, but something that has a lot of joy in it. As David is dancing and leaping, and the music and the instruments are in full sway. And I've just put a few other references here for you. It's interesting with the dancing. In John 8, Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I was reading Beasley Murray, who's an English scholar, on his commentary on John. And he said, in the time of Jesus, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, why Jesus said he was the light of the world, is in the court, in the court of the women, they put up these huge candelabras. That it was the court of the women didn't mean that men couldn't be in there. It meant that women couldn't go further in. But there where everybody could be, they would dance all night before the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles in the days of... That's why he says in that context, I'm the light of the world. You see, because it's dark. They're dancing in the light of the candelabra. And the Lord says, I'm the light of the world. The leaping, it says in Isaiah 35 that the lame, when the kingdom comes, the lame man will leap as a hart. Acts 3, when the kingdom comes, they go to the beautiful gate. The man is healed. He is walking and leaping and praising God. And of course, music and instruments, David is big on that. Psalm 150, you praise him on the tambourine. You praise him with the lyre and the harp and with the cymbals and everything that has breath. And so this is the tabernacle of David. Now this is important because there's supposed to be lots of joy in the church. And we'll see this a little more in a moment. And then there is peace, because the ark has come from the house of Obed-Edom. No doubt he was along with his sons, etc., after they got over the disaster and they had learnt. And so Gentiles are involved here, and Paul will say of the kingdom of God, Ephesians 2:14, that he is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile of hostility. Now we'll see this in slight more fullness in a moment. We'll see that around David, uniquely, more than any other Old Testament figure, are Gentiles. Okay? Because it's the nature of the kingdom. There are going to be Gentiles in the kingdom. Now obviously somebody like Daniel, who lived in Babylon, there are going to be a few more Gentiles around him. But as far as somebody who was reigning in Israel, Gentiles appear everywhere in the life of David, which we'll see as a moment, in a moment. But that is because the kingdom of God is righteousness, is joy, and is peace. The middle wall of partition is broken down. Now as I said, Amos 9, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, is quoted in Acts 15 to explain what happened in the household of Cornelius when they got saved, which is an interesting statement. So what's it saying? It's saying that now, in the church age, God has rebuilt the fallen tabernacle of David. So what should we be like? What should the church be like? There should be justice, all are blessed, all are fed. There should be joy. Oh, there might be some sadness, but overridingly there is joy and celebration. And the motive of the kingdom of God is a banquet. Okay, so we may be doing some fasting, or please do some feasting as well, because there needs to be some celebration in the kingdom of God. And there is, I got an amen over there, the feasting bit, okay. And then there is peace, because now the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Now let me just, before we conclude here, show you the unusual number of Gentiles that seem to cluster around David. And this is because we are to understand something about the kingdom. And so, of course, his genealogy, you'll find this in Matthew 1. His great-grandfather, Boaz, okay, his mother was Rahab. Who was Rahab? Who was she? She was a harlot. What nationality was she? Canaanite. That's right, you see. And that is in his genealogy. And then, of course, Ruth's parentage lies in Obed, and Ruth is a Moabite, and so we've got a Canaanite and a Moabite in his direct descendants. He stays among the Philistines. You would have read that in 1 Samuel. David has a long sojourn among the Philistines. The ark is in the house of Obed-Edom, who's a Gittite, a Philistine. And his empire extends to include Gentile nations, 2 Samuel 8. And his most loyal soldiers are Gentiles. You may want to look at that with me. But in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 18, if you look there just for a minute, 2 Samuel 15, 18, you'll find that the most loyal soldiers to David were actually Gentiles. You'll find them coming up again and again, and this is when David is having to flee because of the rebellion of Absalom. And it says, now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath. Gath is in the land of the Philistines. And these men around David were Gentiles, which is very strange. Very, very strange. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is one of the most important chapters, because here we have the covenant with David. The covenant with David. And the importance of this section is phenomenal. It can't be exaggerated, because now we're told, for the first time, the specific family from whom the Messiah will come. in this chapter. It's narrowed down now to one family. And the covenant made here, eight times in your Bible, actually in the Hebrew it's seven times, the covenant made here is forever. It's forever. So something being done here in chapter 7, seven times in the Hebrew, this is forever. So it means that what was happening in this chapter is operating today. So the covenant made here seven times in the Hebrew, it says it's forever. So something that happened in this chapter is operational today, operational this morning. The New Testament traces Christ's right to rule back to 1 Samuel, back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, traces it right back, and there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel will say to Mary, and he will be great, speaking of Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, the throne that was promised here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this is a very, very important chapter. Now if you want to turn there with me for a moment, there's some very interesting things in it. I want to point them out to you quickly. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God lives in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do that's all in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Nathan thinks this must be a great idea. He wants to build a great house for the Lord. Go and do all that's in your mind. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and it was quite a surprise what God said in the night. And he said, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving around in a tent." And God says, "Hey, David, I'm quite happy to live in a tent. I quite like moving around." You know, God is a God who wants to be on the move. And Nathan is stunned because he thought this was a marvelous idea. But God says, no, I'm quite happy living in a tent. We won't read it all, but verse 11, the last sentence of verse 11, "The Lord also declares to you," Nathan's now speaking to David, "the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Now it's reversed. David says, "God, I want to build you a house." And the message comes back, "David, no, actually, I'm going to build you a house." House being a family, a line, descendants, seed. "And when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your seed," that's the Hebrew word, "I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now we're talking not about Solomon, well, in shadow. So David thinks, "I've got a great house that I've built, I'm living in. Here's God living in a tent. I'll build God a great house." And the Lord says, "Well, actually, David, no, you got it the wrong way around. I'm going to build you a house, you see. I'm going to build you a family, a line, seed. And then, David, your seed, he's going to build the real house." Okay, the real house. Which is what? "Destroy this temple," Jesus says, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up," which is his global people, you see, his global family, the church. So the son of David is going to build the real house. Now obviously it's speaking that there's an intermediate, Solomon will build a temple. But God says, first of all, "No, David, I'm quite happy living in the tent. I'm going to build I'm going to build your house, your line, and that your son, he'll build the real thing that I'm really interested. I'm not interested in living in a building. I'd be happy to live in a tent. But the son of David, aha, he'll build the real house of the Lord, which is what God is really interested in. Living stones, a global people, and that's what we have here. And so the word house is going to be used 15 times in this chapter. 15 times. And I've put the little play on words here for you. The word play on I and you in verse 5 and 11. You will not build a house for me, but I'll build a house for you. God will build David a house, a line or a family. Comes in verse 11, 16 and 27. But the son of David, Jesus, will build God a house. In Hebrews 3, it says that Jesus was faithful over God's house. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build. Now this is the son of David, you see. Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build what? I will build my church. That's right, here's the son of David. He's going to build the real thing that God was interested in. Now God didn't mind Solomon building a building, but I mean that's not what he's after. He's not after bricks and stone. He's after the son of David doing the real thing, which is happening wonderfully in our day as the church is spreading around the globe. That's the real house that God is looking for. Now one other interesting thing here is, you remember, David is excluded from doing even the first temple. The first temple, why? Do you remember why God said he couldn't build? That's right, because he was a man of conquest. He was a warrior. He was a warrior, and his conquests were not yet complete. And you'll find, this is chapter 7. In chapter 8, David continues his conquests. His conquests are not complete. His conquests will eventually make possible the building of the temple by Solomon. Okay? The same as the son of David, his conquest on the cross will make possible the building of the temple. However, the temple must be built, of course, after the victory is complete. You get that, of course. The temple can't be built until after the victory is. And so when Jesus enters into his rest, Hebrews chapter 1, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down, he entered into his rest, Hebrews 3. After the victory is complete, well then, okay, I will give him rest. 1 Chronicles 22:9, speaking of Solomon. Solomon, the name means peaceful or restful. And so after the victory is won, after the conquest is complete, okay, after Jesus dies and rises, he can pour out the Spirit, and on the basis of his victory, of his conquest, the church can be born at Pentecost. And so that's why David can't build it, you see, because his victories are not complete. It would break the paradigm. The metaphor wouldn't be right. But aha, after the victory is complete, Jesus enters into his rest, the Spirit's poured out, I will give you rest, Solomon, man of peace, rest, and so then the temple is built. Paradigm here of what God is seeking to do on the victory, on the basis of what Jesus did, of what Jesus did. Now there's another little verse here that is one of the most astonishing verses in the Old Testament, and I just point it out for you. And all of you probably will have different translations of this little phrase at the end of verse 19. Now I'm going to read it in my translation and you'll see how odd it is. How odd it is. And a number of scholars, including Martin Luther, translated it, and I think did a very good job of translating it. Now verse 19 in my Bible says, and yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord, David speaking to God, for thou hast spoken of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the phrase. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. What an odd phrase. What is your Bible? How does your Bible translate it? Same as that? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Doesn't make any sense. There's good textual evidence for this translation. And this is the manner of the man who is called God the Lord. Astonishing. Luther translated it this way. In an appearance of a man in the heights is God the Lord. What an astonishing thing when we're speaking now about the Son of David. We're speaking about this kingdom that will be forever. So that at the end of verse 19, it says, in an appearance of a man in the heights is God the Lord. Indeed, it's looking at the incarnation, you see. God will have to become incarnate himself to build this house. And this is the manner of the man who is God the Lord. Extraordinary little verse tucked in here in verse 19. And of course we know it has to be. It has to be. God himself has to expedite this thing. If this kingdom is going to be built globally on the earth. Where we are, so you get the flow of where we're going in 2 Samuel, we've seen the kingdom as it relates to conflict, the kingdom as it relates to high places, the kingdom and holiness with the incident of the ark, the kingdom as righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom as God's house, this forever covenant made by the Lord with David. In chapter 9, we need only look at it briefly, but it's rather lovely. This is the incident of Saul's son, remember, with the name of Mephibosheth. And David, because he made a covenant with who? Do you remember who David made a covenant with? With Jonathan, that's right. They made a covenant. They cut a covenant together. And David knows that covenants are very crucial in the kingdom of God. And he made one. And so in chapter 9, David finishes his conquests in chapter 8. And as soon as he's established the kingdom, the first thing he asks, chapter 9 and verse 1, David says, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him some chesed, some loving kindness, some covenant kindness for Jonathan's sake? And this word chesed will come three times in chapter 9, in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 7, and then two times at the beginning of chapter 10, in verse 2. And so David realizes that the kingdom operates through covenant commitment, chesed, loving kindness. Now, so he finds Mephibosheth, I'm trying to say it properly without slurring it too much, it's a tongue twister, and he says in this chapter three times, he says, now you shall eat at my table. Three times. You shall eat at my table. What are we learning from this? We're learning a lot. We're learning that Jesus will come along and he will cut a covenant with us, right? That's the kingdom. And he then invites us to do what? He invites us to eat at his table. And that's why you remember in Luke chapter 14:21, this great banquet of the kingdom, Jesus says, now go to the highways and the byways, and you bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, that my table may be filled. You see, because Jesus makes a covenant, but the covenant is not simply with those who are powerful, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the things that are not, the cripples, the lame, the poor. It's good news to the poor. And he cuts his covenant with us. And so David will do it because David is modeling the paradigm of the kingdom. And he knows that it must be anchored in loving kindness. And so he invites this cripple three times in the, come eat at my table every day. And Jesus does the same thing. Go out and bring them in, the halt and the blind and the lame and the cripple, that they might eat of my house. And then perhaps finally, the kingdom as moral leadership. And this is the incident with Bathsheba. Chapter 11. And it was Roosevelt who said, and I think it's a good statement, he said that the essence of the presidency is moral leadership. That's what he said, and he's right. The essence of all great leadership is moral leadership. Moral leadership. And David here, Dave, you know the incidents very well, but I want you to turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11 in your Bible, and we'll finish out with this today. You know the story very, very, very well, but I want to point out something that's important in the text. Then it happened, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, notice the word sent, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Verse 2, he sees the woman. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4, and David sent messengers, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I'm pregnant. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah. Verse 8, the word sent comes again. Verse 11, now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Verse 18, then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And this word sent is going to come 11 or 12 times in this chapter until it climaxes in 12:1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Then the Lord sent. That's the last sent. Now, where are we going in here? Just a few things before we close. It is, of course, extraordinary that this chapter should ever have been written. Extraordinary. But David doesn't want things covered up. You see, if we're going to fall in the kingdom, we can repent. That's the good news. We can repent. But we've got to walk in the light. And so David does not mind this being recorded. Chapter 9 is David at his best with Mephibosheth. Chapter 11 is David at his worst. David handled political and international affairs well, but not those of his own household, which again, we must avoid that error in the kingdom. And as I say, the story is built around the word sense, okay? Because Jesus will say about the kingdom, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And leaders, apostle, the word apostle, of course, means a sent one. Okay, and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, of the sent ones. And so we're learning something about leadership in the kingdom, anchored around this word send. What are we going to learn? We're going to learn it's dangerous not to go into battle. You might have thought it was dangerous to go into battle. No, no. It's dangerous not to go into battle. It's dangerous not to go. It's dangerous to become separated from God's presence because he sends the ark. David's getting lazy now. He sends God, but he won't go himself. So he'll send the ark, but he'll stay at home. But it's dangerous not to go into battle when we should. And it's dangerous to become separated from God's presence. And after 17 years without being defeated, David defeats himself. Saul can't defeat him with his whole army when David is just a solitary individual. But what Saul couldn't do, David now does to himself. He defeats himself. And then, again, the Hebrew is beautiful here. You remember Nathan comes to David, and David makes some excuses, so on and so forth. But then, in verse 13 of chapter 12, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, and again this is a beautiful translation, Nathan says to David, the Lord has transferred your sin. You will not die. The Lord has how can you transfer sin? How can you transfer sin? Well, we know how you can transfer sin. Behold the Lamb of God. David didn't know, but the prophet tells him, God has transferred your sin. God redeems his sin because he will have, by Bathsheba, he'll have Solomon, whose name is also Jedediah. And also through Bathsheba, David's son Nathan, not to be confused with Nathan the prophet, will be born. And so God will redeem. God will redeem. And God can redeem our sins. It's not, you know, two strikes and you're out. God can redeem our sin. And David repents of his sin in public confession. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are David teaching Israel a song about his sin. That's leadership for you, even when you've got it wrong. You see, he's not going to hide, not going to say like Saul, yes, but honor me before the people. This man knows repentance. This man knows repentance. But sadly, sadly, the consequences and effects of his sin rumble on for many, many years. And that's the tragedy about sin, you see. That God can transfer it, but it tears the fabric of human relationship. And so Bathsheba's son is going to die. Amnon is going to commit incest with Tamar. And as I say, David was angry, but doesn't say he said anything because he'd lost his moral authority. Amnon is now going to be murdered by Absalom. Absalom is going to usurp the throne of his father and end up being murdered by Joab as the final culmination of the tragedy. And so David will be forgiven. David will go on being king. David will recover his standing before the Lord. But there's something about sin that's very, very destructive in the kingdom. And we know that, don't we? And that's why this story, it's a bittersweet story, because there's so much in it that teaches us repentance, that teaches us God's mercy. But also there's a sobering thing, that you see adultery and murder and these kind of things that tear the social fabric. God will forgive David immediately, which he does immediately. However, the consequences are devastating for David's family. We were looking at 2 Samuel, and we were seeing paradigms of the kingdom of God. And the reason why that's important is that the kingdom kicks off, as it were, in its fullness with David. We get a little kind of trial run with Saul, but it's really with David that the kingdom becomes established. And so 2 Samuel, which is the reign of David, contains paradigms of what God's kingdom should look like. Now, when you are born of God, what do you enter into? Okay, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see what? Can't see the kingdom. So this material is very important for us to understand the nature of the reign of God in our lives and through our lives. That's what the Old Testament is for. Paul said, these things are written for our example, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And so it's very important when we look at this material that we try and understand what is God getting at when he sets up a kingdom under David. And we saw various dimensions of the kingdom and the high places with David taking Jerusalem, the kingdom and holiness, Uzzah and the ark, the kingdom as righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, the kingdom as God's house with the great covenant in chapter 7, the kingdom as covenant commitments when David extends Hesed to the descendant of Saul, whose name was Mephibosheth, that's right, the tongue twister, and then the kingdom as moral leadership with David's fall in the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. that terrible fall in chapter 11. And I mentioned last week that it was Roosevelt who said that the essence of the presidency is moral leadership. And he's right. Any leadership has to be moral leadership. And when David falls, it's catastrophic, not only for him, not only for his family, but for the kingdom. So we looked at these seven paradigms of the kingdom last week, but we've not quite finished. There are three more, and we need to look at those before we close out 2 Samuel. The eighth is the kingdom and national catastrophe. Chapter 21, if you would turn there in your Bible. 2 Samuel 21, which is a very fascinating and instructive passage if we're to understand the nature of the reign of God in our day as well as in David's day. Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Now what we see in 11 is a catastrophe because of unconfessed personal sin in the life of David. What we see in chapter 21 is catastrophe because of unconfessed national sin in chapter 21. So let's look at that. Chapter 21 and verse 1. This is a fascinating passage. Now there was famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now that's an economic catastrophe. Imagine if there was famine in this nation for 3 years. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "This is because of Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, does anybody remember who the Gibeonites were? They were Canaanites, and they tricked Joshua into making a covenant to protect them. And once you'd enter into covenant, it couldn't be broken, because it reflects God's covenant. But what happened with Saul is he started to break covenant with the Gibeonites and put them to death. And so the Lord says this famine is because of something that Saul did. Now we're years on. Saul is dead and gone. And David is reigning. And this is towards the end of David's reign. And there are 3 years of famine. And God says this is because of unconfessed sin. Now David knew something about that because he had had to deal with personal sin. And now God says there's a catastrophe in the nation because of unconfessed national sin, something that Saul did. And so in verse 3, David says to the Gibeonites, "What should I do and how can I make atonement?" He knows that atonement, repentance, confession has to be made for something that happened some years previously and for which he was not personally responsible. And so in verse 6, they ask for 7 descendants of Saul to be given to them, and these men are subsequently hanged. And then it says at the end of verse 14 that after this, God was moved by entreaty for the land, and the famine broke. Now, two things. Number one is that God did not ask that 7 men, descendants of Saul, would be killed. Okay, it was the Gibeonites in their ignorance of biblical ways who asked for this. But what David knew is that some sort of atonement, some sort of restitution, some sort of confession had to take place. And so God accepted this rather crude and clumsy endeavor and heard their prayers. So God doesn't want people to be put to death for the sins of their fathers, obviously. They were rather bungling the process of repentance, but they were sincere in trying to correct what had happened in the past that was now retarding and inhibiting what God wanted to do in the present. Now this is very fascinating. That means that there can be things happening in the nation today that are inhibiting the blessing of God, inhibiting the process of the kingdom of God, that we are not responsible for, but happened in the past. And sometimes there needs to be not only personal sin addressed, that's chapter 11, but things that might have happened nationally, perhaps before we were on the scene, but now God says this needs repenting for. And you see, God wanted it to happen before this, but in David he found a man who understood how the reign of God works. So he can begin to set things right that are impeding God's blessing on the land. Now that's terribly important for us to understand. It's interesting that today I'm speaking on this because Roger Mitchell, my good friend who many of you know, is in Argentina today with Ed Silvoso, and they're both today, do pray for them, and Ed Silvoso is going to be speaking of the wrongs that Argentina committed during the Falklands War, and Roger Mitchell is going to be speaking of the wrongs that Britain committed during the Argentine War. Because both of them, as they've been seeking God for revival in their nation, the Lord has been pointing out things that were wrong. And they're seeking to do what David did and set it right before God, honorably, with confession. Now, Roger wasn't even in the army, you see what I mean? But he's connected to the nation. David wasn't responsible, but he's connected. And you see, God looks for people, who understand the kingdom and can set rights. Now, when we think about my nation or this nation, that's why John is out in the snow this morning. Do you not think that something is impeded of the blessing of God when we murder every year thousands and thousands of babies? You see, God can't... If God is going to dismiss that, God doesn't value human life. You see, he can't dismiss it. He can't dismiss it. And so there are things that happen, and the church is a priestly people, you see, who understand the ways of God. We can act on behalf of a people who don't understand to at least bring these things before God, that they might be confessed, that he might have mercy on us as a people, that his purpose is that there won't be a famine in the land, but rather there will be blessing. Do you get the point? So this is a very, very, very important passage. Now we'll come to another similar one before we close out 2 Samuel. And so the seventh was the kingdom, a national catastrophe, and David understanding something about how to alleviate that. Number nine is the kingdom and David's mighty men, which I won't go into, but David, you remember, had his three mighty men and the 30, and Jesus will have his three and his 12 mighty men, as it were, his disciples. So there is a paradigm of the kingdom. But the last one is equally important. I'm calling it the kingdom and the cross, chapter 24. Because again, we come into some very interesting material, very instructive material at the end of David's reign, which is again going to help us understand how we can be the people of God and how God can rule and reign in us and through us in our day. That's what 2 Samuel is all about. That's what we're to glean from this material. And so chapter 24, we come into another chapter that is of enormous significance. Chapter 24, I need to read some of it, so if you will find it in your Bible. 24 and verse 1. And it says, "Now again," notice again, "the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Now why was God angry at Israel? Notice it says again. You see, it had happened before with the Gibeonites. Now again, God is angry with Israel. Why is he angry? Well, we'll have to go to 1 Chronicles to find out why he's angry. We're not told here. And so, what happened is it incited David against them. I'll start from the beginning now. "Now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them, by allowing Satan to tempt him, as we'll find out, to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men died of the people from Dan to Beersheba. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, Behold, it's I who have sinned, which was not entirely the complete truth, and it is I, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said, Go and erect an altar. There needs to be atonement. There needs to be repentance on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusites. It was interesting that some of the Jebusites were still around, despite David having taken the city. In verse 25, And David built an altar there to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Number one, this is the only place in the whole of the Old Testament where the proper name for Satan is used. Let me explain what I mean. Well, of course, his name is used in 1 Chronicles 21, which is the parallel passage where it says that Satan enticed David. Okay? So it's the only place in the Old Testament where Satan is used as a proper name. In every other place, it's the Satan. So in Job, other places, it's always, and that simply means the accuser. One of his other names is the destroyer, more the generic name. But here, the proper name is used. Satan stood up, which would lead us to suspect that his personal mission is to destroy the kingdom. And so his proper name is used here, not the generic, which is always in every other place in the Hebrew Bible, the Satan, just like the destroyer, or, you know, the accuser, whatever it might be, but not here. His personal vendetta is against the kingdom of God. Secondly, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he allowed Satan to tempt David. There's no contradiction between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Some people look at this and it says in Chronicles that Satan incited David to do it, and it says in 2 Samuel that the Lord incited it. Well, it's simply that because God was grieved with Israel, he backs off, and when God backs off, Satan slips into the vacuum and tempts David. Number three, this is the big question, unless you think through this, you don't understand, why was God angry with Israel? Now, we know he was angry with David after he did the census, but he's angry with Israel before David does anything. Why is he angry with Israel? Well, you have to go to Chronicles to find out. And in immediately before this, in 1 Chronicles 20, Israel, and this was very rare in Israel, they were very, very brutal in their treatment of the Ammonites. After they captured the capital, David takes the crown of the king and puts it on his own head, which is a fairly arrogant thing to do. And then they butcher the Ammonites. And it describes horrible practice. They saw them in two and all kinds of other things. And God is angry. God is angry. God won't tolerate this kind of behavior. And so unless they repent, God is going to judge them. And so that's the background again for this passage. Now, it was wrong for David to take a census. It was probably, his motivation was to levy taxes and recruit troops. That's why he needed to know how many people were in the land. And David was very kind as far as taxing Israel. He didn't tax them very much at all. Solomon made the mistake of very heavy taxation, and that divided the kingdom. David doesn't do that. He usually uses the spoil from battle, tribute from our conquered nations and so on and so forth. And previously, David had always had a volunteer army. Now he wants a standing army. Perhaps his trust in the Lord is diminishing as he gets older. But he takes this census, which is certainly indicating a lack of faith. Number five, the actions of a leader always implicate the people. The actions of a leader always... That's why what's been happening in Washington over these months is very serious. It's very serious. The actions of a leader implicate his people. And David says, it's I who have done wrong, which is not entirely true, because Israel had done wrong in the atrocities on the Ammonites, but on the occasion of the census, David had done wrong. But many die. Many die in Israel. And it says in Psalm 47:9 that leaders are the shields of the earth. And so as leaders, both in the nation, both in the church, where we stand is a bulwark of protection. That's what leadership is for. We're the shields of the earth. You see, if we betray leadership, it's like, again, a vacuum and the enemy comes in. Number six, and this is rather beautiful, the plague stops in the place that Abraham sacrifices Isaac back in Genesis 22. In here, in 2 Samuel 24, it's called the threshing floor of Araunah. In 2 Chronicles 3, it's called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. So the plague stops in the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And this is where all future temple sacrifices. Number seven, in the place where the many are affected by the one man's sin, God sets up his altar. Does that remind you of something? In the place where the many are affected by the one man's sin, God sets up his altar. Romans 5:18 and 19, as by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many will be made righteous, and God will set up his altar. There's two other things, perhaps three. These are more peripheral to the main thrust here. An evil spirit can cause a plague, which is interesting. In chapter 24, 15 and 21, and in 1 Chronicles 21, 14 and 22, it's called a plague. In 1 Samuel 24, 17, the angel was striking down the people. Now, it was an evil angel, as we'll see in a minute. And so it's interesting that evil spirits can cause plagues. Just a little insight from the Old Testament. And point nine, possibly two angels are involved in this passage, if you look through clearly. As at the Exodus, it seems that there was the angel of the Lord and the angel of death. Why I think this is important is I don't believe that God goes down around smiting people with a plague, but I believe the devil does. And so we see here in 1 Chronicles 21, 15, the destroying angel is spoken of, and an angel is spoken of. In 1 Chronicles 21, 16, the angel of the Lord. Very different. The angel of the Lord, of course, is always... well, we often believe that it's spoken of, and it is a Christophany. It's a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. And then lastly, fire from heaven is needed to reverse evil and advance the kingdom. And so this is where the fire, once David has built the altar, the fire of God will fall upon it and will never be extinguished until the temple is destroyed. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, when God builds his temple, which is his people, there are tongues of fire, because fire has to fall from heaven as the kingdom is birthed, as the church.